That's right. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. There is an old saying that if you come from a Catholic background and you want to reform the church, you start a new monastic movement. But if you come from the Protestant tradition and you want to reform the church, you start a whole new denomination. Like most sayings of its type, it is a bit of an exaggeration, but it also has an element of truth to it. And it points to the fact that through the whole history of the church, there have been many times and occasions when individuals and communities have said to the rest of the church, now hang on, we need to change. We've lost our way a bit. It's time to reform ourselves. And that has resulted in the founding of monastic communities that were meant to model what a life as Christian community might look like. And it has also quite often inadvertently resulted in new denominations and new traditions. Indeed, it's now quite clear that people like Luther and Wesley never intended to found whole new churches. They simply wanted the church they were already part of to be reformed, to change. But humans being the flawed and incomplete creatures that we are, this resulted in conflict and schism and split, and so we had whole new churches emerge. It's a tricky issue, this question of reform, and the church's somewhat spotty history around reform nonetheless shows that at different points in our history, people have tried to wake us up to the fact that we have fallen asleep at the wheel, as it were, and that we need to take a different course. This was also the case for the early church, and the community to whom the author of the Gospel according to Matthew was writing was a community in crisis. It was almost certainly a community of Jewish Christians who had been pushed out of or who had left the synagogue and who were no longer part of the wider worshipping community of the Jewish faith. But more to the point, they were also a community riven by internal conflict and also facing external conflict, in part from the Roman authorities, but also in part from the fact that after the failure of the Jewish revolt in 60 AD, the Pharisees made a comeback and returned in power and authority. And they were pressing the Jewish community to act against these upstarts. And indeed, we know this because Paul himself, a Pharisee, first began by persecuting the early Christian community. So Matthew was writing to a community in crisis and a community for whom the question of not just authority, but of what happens next once we have rejected a certain form of authority, what happens next was quite paramount, was front and center of their wondering. And we've heard in last week's reading how Jesus, having his authority questioned, turned it back on the religious leaders of his time. and highlighted both the hollowness of their own authority as well as the inadequacy of their understanding of what authority is. And in today's reading, we hear an answer to that question, what next? If we reject this authority, what follows from that? And the passage begins by reaching back into the sacred tradition of Israel. We have a parable about a vineyard owner. And the way that Matthew sets up the parable by describing the vineyard and the wall and the wells and the watchtower, he's drawing on the prophet Isaiah, and in particular, chapter 5 of Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about the vineyard, that is, the people of Israel. But here Matthew introduces a twist. Whereas in the original Isaiah reading, the sour grapes, the bad fruit that the vineyard produces, represents the sin of the people of Israel. In Matthew's parable, there's nothing at all wrong with the fruit. The problem is with the tenants, the people who are supposed to be responsible for stewarding the vineyard, the people who have been given authority to produce the good fruit. This is where the problem lies. And so the vineyard owner sends people to them to say, I have given you this authority, now produce the fruit of that authority. And the people whom the vineyard owner sends are not just rejected, but are violently dealt with. And in that depiction of people being repeatedly sent and repeatedly being violently acted against, you have the history of the prophetic tradition, of the prophets who time and again were sent to tell the people of Israel to turn back, to reform, to change, and who were rejected and often very violently dealt with, particularly by the people in power, the kings, the holders of authority. And then the Son is sent. And this is clearly a reference to Jesus. And Matthew makes this reference to Jesus in order to connect Jesus to the prophetic tradition as well as to the ministry of God. And the Son is sent. And the Son is rejected. The tenants say, we'll kill this guy and we'll grab his property. And this is the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' time responding in fear to Jesus and saying, we'll kill this guy and we'll discredit him publicly, and then all his followers who are a threat to our power, they'll come over to us. We'll seize his property. And so the way Matthew reworks that passage in Isaiah, the sin resides not with the people, but with those who have been given authority to steward the people. And the result is they reject through death, through violent means. They reject the one who is sent to them in order that they might reform, they might change. And then in the passage, Jesus puts the question to his listeners, to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the Sadducees, to all the other temple leaders. What do you think will happen? And they respond in the conventional term. The landowner will come and will kill the tenants and replace them with others. Again, Matthew introduces a twist. Matthew says, Matthew has Jesus saying to the temple leaders, and this is particularly relevant again to the Pharisees who prided themselves on their knowledge of the law. He says, "Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders reject will become the cornerstone, and it will work something marvelous in the eyes of the world." So Jesus is saying, forget your conventional notions of power, of authority being taken away from one group and given to another. What is relevant here, what matters here, is the one who is rejected. Because it is in that one that fruit will grow and emerge. And it is upon that one that the authority and the tenancy of the kingdom will devolve. And that was an important message to the community to whom Matthew was writing. Because this is a marginalized community. This is a rejected community. This is a community that lives out on the margins. And through this passage, Matthew is saying to them, that's as it should be. You are the disciples of the one who was rejected. You are the disciples of the one who was thrown out, who was killed. Jesus was literally thrown out of Jerusalem and executed outside the city. You are the disciples of the one who forsook power for the sake of the world. And by being rejected, by being marginalized, by being rendered powerless and helpless on the margins, you are in fact living the very image of the one, of the cornerstone, who was rejected by those in authority. And this leads us back to what I was saying last week, that authority resides not in structures of power, but in the fruit that comes from our living. And this is the relevance here of Matthew's reworking of the parable of the vineyard. He is saying to this community, the fact that you've been kicked out of the synagogue, the fact that you live on the margins, the fact that you are a conflicted, persecuted community is irrelevant. What is relevant is the fruit that emerges from your discipleship to the one who was rejected. And it is in this fruit that authority resides, and that the authority from God descends. in saying this, Matthew was not simply providing a sop to a community who were going through hard times. He was not merely trying to boost their morale. He was pointing to them, or pointing out to them, the fundamental difference and distinction between what it means to be a community of faith and what it means to participate in the conventional structures of power. Because the authority of faith does not depend on wealth or on political office or on social standing or position. It comes from the radical re-understanding of what it means to be human that comes from our discipleship to the God who loves us all and who invites us all into relationship with one another. And of course, Matthew was acknowledging that that's a hard thing to do in the world, that it often invites scorn and ridicule, and even in some times and places, retaliation. But he was also reminding us that any attempt to replicate the conventional powers of structures of power will rebound on itself, will result in the loss of that fruitfulness of life from which true authority devolves. And we see that in the church today. We see those attempts within the church today to counteract what we think of as the crisis of the church today, of the fact that many of our congregations are getting older and smaller, and faith and the commitment to faith seems to be becoming more and more marginalized, and our voice in society seems to be getting weaker and weaker. And we see those churches that try to replicate the conventional structures of power and authority and legitimacy. We see that they have big auditoriums, and we see that they have thousands of people attending. And we see that they have very expansive bank accounts. And we see that they seem to be able to move in the circles of the powerful and the influential. And sometimes we envy them. And sometimes we wonder whether or not we ought to be replicating them. But as recent history has shown us, these attempts to save the church by replicating societal structures of power rebound upon themselves. We've seen the financial scandals. We've seen the scandals around abusive relationships. We've seen the scandals around improper political influence. And we are reminded by all these scandals, not of our own moral superiority, not of our own sanctity and right to point the finger of others, but of the fact that when the church tries to replicate the world, it stops being the church. We are a people set apart. We are a people whose natural habitat is the margins. We are a people whose environment is the fringes. Not because we are an elect of the elite and the righteous, but because it is the calling of our faith to model to the world what it means to live in relationship with God that then determines our relationships with one another. And sure, we don't do it perfectly. And sure, all of our communities and congregations are fractured by the brokenness of what it means to be human. But that's not the point. The point is, the calling of our faith is that we try, that we model what it means to be the community of God for the world. And if the world doesn't take notice, if the world decides that what we have to offer is not for them, then that is not a question of our authority or of our legitimacy. It is simply part of the function of who we are. What we are called to do is to produce the fruit that God offers to all the world. So as we consider today's reading in conjunction with last week's reading, let us not think of ourselves as the righteous tenants who have replaced the wicked tenants. Let us not think of ourselves as the heirs who have succeeded the unworthy heirs. Let us not look self-righteously at those who have come before us, but let us instead consider the central question that arises in today's reading. What is the fruit that we bear, and to whom do we offer that fruit? Because the landlord who seeks to receive from us their due share of the fruit is God, who seeks not from us an offering or a sacrifice, but simply a response to that invitation into love and relationship that is the vineyard itself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.